Thank you, Greg. Good morning, church. My name's Mitch. I'm the pastoral team here. And good morning to our brothers and sisters in Roma. Good to have you along. Almost 40 points at my house this morning. That's 10 mils in what people would normally say, I think. I somehow have got points still stuck in my head from the way my family always used to talk about it when I was growing up. But hopefully more of that on the way. That would be fantastic, wouldn't it? Let's pray and we will get into God's word. God, thank you for your word to us this morning, that it's just so easily available for us. And we pray that we wouldn't therefore treat it lightly or brush it off or not pay attention to it, but because you've given it to us so freely, that it would be really precious to us. So speak to us now by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if I told you this already, but can you believe it's been 20 years since I finished high school? You can't believe it, I know. Because I think I'm very young. And so this year we've got our 20-year high school reunion coming up later in the year down in Byron Bay. And we've been talking about it, and there's not a lot of organisation going on, but I'm pretty sure something will happen. That's the Byron Bay way. And I'm starting to think about how that will go when I catch up with people, what I'll talk about. Because really, in the 20 years since I've been at high school, it kind of divides into two sections for me. There were sort of 10 years where I was not married and working in commercial radio, and then there's 10 years where I got married and I work for a church. I just wonder, when I talk to people about that, will I talk more about the commercial radio and how cool that was than talking about working for a church? Because I know that if I kind of talk about the working for a church stuff, it will be a little bit more awkward and the conversation won't go so well. And I'm even thinking about it at this stage, will that mean I therefore take the easy route and just talk about the kind of cool and interesting thing that people want to find out about? I don't know, you have in conversations like that or at family events like that or at gatherings like that where you've got a couple of options. You know, you can talk about my kid's doing really, really well at school, or I'm just so excited my kid has finally gone to kids' church for 2 weeks in a row instead of sitting with me at church. Do you say, I finally got started on the retaining wall, or I went to church on Sunday morning actually and it was great? Which one of those two routes do you take? Because often one's a little bit more difficult than the other. We do as Christians in our country, we don't suffer immensely yet, but we do get that isolation, that mocking if you're on social media, that kind of relentless negative comment. And I wonder what we would do for us if our suffering was more serious. Because for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, their suffering is way more significant than ours. You know, just thinking of a few countries in North Korea, that's apparently the hardest country to be a Christian in. It's illegal to be a Christian in North Korea, and so people don't really ever own up to it. Afghanistan, the Bible is illegal in Afghanistan, so people will, if they get a bit of it, they will memorize it and then destroy it. And there's no such thing as the church in Afghanistan. There's kind of individual believers. Some people are trying to be churches, but it's very dangerous. In Somalia, if you are a Christian and you're caught together with other Christians, you're very likely to be violently attacked. In Libya, which has been in civil war since 2011, they meet together knowing that the likely outcome is that someone will be kidnapped from their Christian meeting. What would you do if you had to suffer like that? What do we do when suffering is the lived experience of the Christian person? Because that is really what this passage is dealing with. Because the promise of Jesus was to be with his people, right? Matthew 28, Jesus says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Joy, new life. And yet there is the experience of suffering. And it's all over this passage, groaning, frustration. What we're going to do is take a look at how Paul sort of confronts that suffering idea. I'm going to look at three things he brings out in the passage. One is the new family that they're a part of. Second is the new creation they're on the way to. And the third is the new strength the new family, the new creation, and the new strength. Because the first thing he points out was something we kind of touched on last week, that they are now in a different position, in a different kind of nation, in a different postcode. They are in the kind of first big point as part of a new family. If you remember, the overall story of Romans is this. The gospel of Jesus has come to the city of Rome, and people who were Gentile and not of the Old Testament people of God, and people who were Jewish and of the Old Testament people of God who didn't like each other, have become Christians. And the letter of Romans is written to them to remind them, first of all, you both have rejected God and sinned. You both need to be saved from that sin by Jesus. And when we get into a chapter like this, he's talking about what they're both saved for. And one of the first things they're saved for is to be part of this new family. They are no longer people who are under the control of the Roman emperor or under control of their family heritage or under control of any of those kind of things. They are people now who are under control of God's Holy Spirit. That's what he says in verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. These former kind of enemies, these former people who wouldn't normally dinner together, are now to see themselves not just as friends, but as people controlled by the same Spirit who are as blood relatives. So that they have each other in the midst of suffering, at the very least, Paul wants to remind them of. And the God who made the whole world wants to tell them something more, that he's no longer at a distance from them. He's now actually sitting at the table with them. He's approachable and they're allowed to talk to him in the most affectionate of terms. Many of you all have heard that, the kind of word that comes out here, Abba, Father. It's sort of the equivalent of our kind of dad or papa, really. And Paul reminds them that God is on very close personal terms with them. In verse 15, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by that Spirit we cry, Abba, Dad, Father. These people need to remember their new family, new relatives, a new dad. And of course, when you're in a family, there is something to come in the future. And, you know, we live in an area where inheritance and succession planning is more on our radar than in lots of other places and lots of bigger cities. We get how much is involved in that. And what happens here is they are explained to that they're actually now part of an amazing succession plan. Since they've been brought into the family of God, with God as their father, with the Spirit in them, with brothers and sisters, they've been written into the will. Whatever was coming to Jesus as the Son of God, it was coming to them. New family, new inheritance in verse 17. If we are children of God, and they are, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. He's saying to them, whatever is happening right now, you can look forward and know for sure what the end game is. You're part of this new family now with a new inheritance on the way. But the thing is, being part of Jesus' family guarantees the same kind of family experience. Because my dad was a St. George Dragons supporter, I'm a St. George Dragons supporter, and my kids, if they want to be fed, will be St. George Dragons supporters. But the family business for the people of Jesus is very different. Sure, they'll be brothers and sisters with others, brothers and sisters with Jesus. They've got a new inheritance, but the family business at this stage involves a lot of difficulty. They get the best bits of it, but also in verse 17, if indeed we share in Jesus' sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. He's not saying to them that they should seek suffering there. The best thing they could do is go out and find someone who hates them. He's really just saying, as much as you will share glory with Jesus, you will share suffering with Jesus. That's what will happen. And this is so important for us to hold on to when we're Christian people. The fact is that when you are joined to Jesus, you should expect some of the same experiences as Jesus. Suffering is the family business. Because I think sometimes we can be tempted to kind of think as a Christian person, if we just present ourselves properly, if we just speak politely, if we're just kind of clear and sort of welcoming enough, then we'll be accepted. And there's a danger to that, because then as a Christian people, what we can crave is to be accepted or approved by people who are outside the church. That can be the number one thing to us. But in our family business, here's what's important to remember. Jesus healed the sick, he fed thousands, he forgave, he loved, he brought people back to life, and they still killed him. I'm pretty sure that none of you are going to do better than that. Even if we're the best, even if we get the best freedom of religion laws, and I really hope we do, as a Christian person, we're still in the family business. That means being mocked, isolated, maybe sacked, and for our brothers and sisters around the world, a lot more. What we do with our experience of suffering, first and foremost, is to realise that's what it means to be in our new family. The passage goes on, and I think it's really important for me to just point out that this will be a bit close to home to some people, what I'm about to say next. I don't know if any of you have ever had to live in a house that you've decided to renovate yourself. But it's always a bit of a drama, isn't it? And some of you are sitting there thinking right now, I just really wish that my husband would finish doing that thing. Because living in it just kind of feels like a mess, and it always goes longer than you expect, and you sort of know what's coming, but part of you wants to go, just do it. 20 years later, there's still the PowerPoint you haven't finished in the third room. That's what happens. See, Paul wants them to see in this passage that what they are actually in the middle of is this great renovation. That as one of God's family, they're on the way to something being rebuilt, but they're not quite there. They're still in the midst of the kind of turmoil of the renovation. But his second big point to them is that they're on the way to a renewed, to a new creation. They've been brought into God's massive plan, his massive plan to kind of fix the world. That's what they've been brought into. Saved from sin, but saved for something incredibly wonderful. Paul reckons once they get that promised future, they'll look back on what they've been through and it will just be like a blip on the radar, a small bump on the road. He says in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are nothing compared with the glory that's coming in the future. Because if you've been following the story of Romans and the story of the Bible, the massive story of the Bible, I'll try and summarise it in 15 seconds. The massive story of the Bible is God made the world and then his people to enjoy him and look after the world. The problem is we want the world, but we don't want God. Thanks for this present, no thanks to God. And the result is our rejection of God, our sin has caused real pain, real hurt. It's damaged the world. And Genesis 3 tells us that work will now always be hard, and that is our experience. The world is broken. Sickness, violence, extinction, and war. But God says he will take his new family to a new future, and finally they will rule the world like they were originally meant to. And in this passage, you get this language where it's like creation, the entire universe is just sort of sitting on the edge of its seat. The earth is sort of on tiptoes, just kind of waiting for this renovation to finish. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Because once Jesus brings together his family in the greatest reunion of all time, God's people will finally do what it is they were made to do. Look after God's world, enjoy him and enjoy it. The renovation has begun through Jesus, and the time is coming when in verse 21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. This means for them they currently will experience that mid-renovation feeling. It is true there's turmoil, but it's the first sign that something good is happening. The first Christians from Jesus are like the first part of the harvest. But they want things to hurry up. They feel deep inside that they want it to be over with. And God's Holy Spirit is kind of yelling out with them. In verse 23, it says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to sonship." The redemption, the renewal of our bodies. They are in the family of God. They are on the path to the renewed world with God. It's all been done by Jesus. What they've saved for, it's what they've got to set their eyes on, what they give their thoughts to. Patiently hoping, patiently waiting for what they will one day have. Patiently waiting. I wonder if you're any good at patiently waiting. I don't know if we are, really all that good. We live in a culture where one of the challenges is we can get everything instantly. I've just sort of gotten, my mum's paid for me to have Foxtel Go on my phone, which now means I probably have 7 different sources where I can get any TV show I want on demand now without having to wait for it. Our patience is being attacked by the very world we live in. And so our hope is often short-sighted. Hopefully when we scroll to the bottom of the news feed, something interesting will happen. You may have to wait 3 to 5 seconds for that. Our really long hope might be in the weekend being great, in a car, a holiday, a new laptop. We don't have great patience because we can get so many things so quickly. The idea of just sitting and waiting for the long game and hoping, we're sort of losing that. Not just in church, but outside of church. And there's a rightness behind that because there's a drive in us to think there must be something better. There must be something more. It must be better than this. There must be something that's going to satisfy me. That's right. But this passage is to say the challenge is to hope for the best thing, to patiently wait for the renewed creation in the midst of suffering, to look forward and wait. What would it look like if you were more patient? Paul's reminding them of the family business. They are part of a new family. They are on the way to a renewed creation. There is a renovation going on. And look, any good renovation doesn't just muck around with the exterior, does it? It's not what you do when you do a good renovation. But it is how I work. We've got a smoke alarm in the hallway. I think I've replaced it 3 times since we've lived here, which is an indicator that I've got no idea what I'm doing. And I can never seem to buy one where the holes sort of line up. So on the ceiling, just near our bathroom at the moment, it looks like the ceiling has a severe case of acne. I think anyone who is decent would probably just patch up the holes and paint it with ceiling white. I'm not going to do that. But if you're going to do a job properly, you do a renovation, you just don't want to putty up the cracks in the holes, do you? You kind of want to get in and sort the whole thing out, maybe a new sheet, and you readjust the stumps if you want to go the whole way. And what goes on in these last few verses is Paul is showing them that God is doing something that's not just on the outside, something kind of deep, right down to the frame. He doesn't want them to just kind of grin and bear it through suffering. He wants them to see they have a new strength. This is kind of third and major big point in the passage. They have a new strength. Because they do seem to be at a loss as to what to ask God for in this passage. Seems like they're dealing with not knowing what to do in the midst of a hard time. Even though things should make sense for them, the reality is their suffering leaves them a bit speechless. They are lacking strength, and in particular, the strength to know what it is they should even pray for. Verse 26, it says, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray." But the answer to not knowing what to pray for Paul is not prayer class or a Bible study on prayer. The answer is that Jesus gives them the gift that helps them to pray properly. The voice that screams out about the half-finished renovation. whilst they face a hard time for their faith in the rest of verse 26. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us through wordless groans. It's like when they just are so confused, when life is hard, when they've got to make difficult decisions, when they see people around them not responding to Jesus as they should, when the busyness of their own life gets on top of them. Within them, the Spirit is going, ah! And calling out to God, we want this to be finished, and telling God exactly what we need. There's this few words in verse 27 that comes up, and I think it says the one who searches our hearts, I think is roughly how it's translated. But it's more like God is given a name in verse 27. And the name he's given is the searcher of hearts. See, when the Spirit calls out, God understands completely what's happening in the depths of their hearts, even when they don't. In verse 27, and the searcher of hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. Even when they can't put into words their pain, their frustration, their fear, their desires, even when they can't do that, the Spirit reaches down into the deepest part of them and picks it out and shows it to God. So God sees even what they can't. God knows what they need. God saved them. God's renewing them. Their future is certain. Even in their suffering, they can be confident that somehow God is weaving a giant tapestry that in the end will look beautiful. Paul says in verse 28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And Jesus is evidence of that. When you saw Jesus being nailed to the cross, no one was really backing that that was an excellent plan. But it turned out to be. And there is a power within them from God that has good plans. A strength they struggle to explain, but it's there. God's plans wouldn't be overruled. He'd always had the same plans. And that's sort of the point of verse 29 and 30. I know we read verse 29 and 30 and people want to have a conversation about predestination and election. There's something about that in your Bible study book this week to look into. But really, all I can say at this point is the main point of verse 29 and 30 is to say, hey, listen, God's plan has always been the same and it always will be. Verse 29, those God foreknew, he always also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and it keeps going and saying basically nothing's going to change. They were suffering, they would suffer, but because of Jesus they knew they were spirit-filled children of God on the way to a renewed creation. Their present suffering, a blip on the radar. You know, I think this passage is really helpful for us, especially at this time. I think at this time our culture has moved from being neutral to Jesus to a lot of people being either just unsure of who Jesus is or a bit hostile to Christianity, especially as an institution, especially as this bigger kind of church that has at times done bad things. And so we can feel continually like there's a lot of pressure on us to get it right. You know, when Israel Folau did his post on social media, some Christians are saying, well, he should have just said it a little bit better. I'm not sure if he'd said that any better that people would have come out and praised him for it. I'm not sure that's the case. I mean, at a simple level for you and me, it's that we feel like we can't really talk about being Christian because we'll probably get it wrong and they'll be annoyed. I think Paul would say, actually, if you get it right, that's when they'll be annoyed. More than anything, your best hope of being accepted socially is getting it dead wrong. Don't worry about getting it wrong. We might mostly know nothing, though, I think, in this world of real suffering for the gospel. I mean, we've got a couple of ex-missos to China here, and they probably do know more about it. I can't even see them. I'm trying to eyeball them. And oh, there they are. Right. Tallest man in the church. Couldn't see you, Hilt. You know, we do have some suffering, though. little bits and pieces. And, you know, one of the responses can be thinking we have to get everything right. And one of the responses, too, is to be a sad sack, a sort of mopey Joe. Everything is the worst. The world is against me. Everyone hates Christians. I'm so isolated. No one understands. It's so hard. If you're a bit of a kind of continual downer, I want you to remember the searcher of hearts knows what's going on. He knows what you need, and even when you're sitting there going, oh, the Spirit's picking that up and taking it to God. This passage tells us we've got every reason to look forward with confidence, every reason to have a Spirit-filled hope. And look, I think for us right now, we could learn a lot from our brothers and sisters around the world who face a truly tough time for being Christian. I read about a lady named Saif in Afghanistan who became a Christian after hearing the gospel on radio there. She had a daughter who was disabled and unable to stand. Somehow, at risk to her life, Saif got a Bible. She took it home. She just started reading it. And part of her story is, when I brought the New Testament in my house, I began to read from the Bible and my daughter started to walk. She didn't ask for that, but the searcher of hearts did. Here's some words from a Christian in North Korea who says, "When my friend came to faith, he made a decision that one day he would die for Christ. Every Christian in North Korea has made that choice. I'm convinced that he can take the suffering because he constantly reminds himself of the joy that is set before him." Here's some words from a former Muslim in Pakistan. "We celebrate Easter knowing that at any time a suicide bomber can come and disrupt our service, our worship, our praying, and we will be disrupted and hurt and damaged. But then I think, will it really be disrupted? Or will I finally be sent into the fullness of worship?" Will we avoid suffering at all costs? Or will we gladly join in on the family business? Able to stand up to mocking and isolation and sacking, and able to do it because Jesus has filled us with the Spirit and given us a guaranteed place in a renewed creation. I really hope that this is true of us from this passage, that we consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Let me pray. Father, this is a good passage. It's a good part of the Bible. It's so rich. It's hard to know which vein to tap. It's got so much in it. And we thank you so much for those words of comfort, that we are part of your family, that we're on the way to that renewed creation, and Holy Spirit, that you're in us right now, taking groans and prayers to our Father that we couldn't even say ourselves. We need these words this morning, but we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world where they well and truly suffer for the name of Jesus. We pray that you would remind them of these words. And Lord, give us the courage, even in the midst of what is really much lesser suffering, give us the courage, though, to be bold in the middle of that, to be part of the family business. Forgive us for when we shrink back, but give us the power by your Spirit to stand up as people of Christ, talking about our church life, our hopes for our faith, our hopes for our kids in Jesus. Help us to be a church that stands confidently in you. Amen.